this year, the longest-running game show in television history celebrated its 50th anniversary. Jeopardy is a game show with a twist. The host gives the answers while the contestants have to provide the questions. For example, the answer is the Green Bay Packers. With apologies to Bob and Andrew, the question is, who has won more championships than any other NFL team? That's just, I got that off my chest, so I feel better now, Andrew. Okay. Today's sermon title is The Answer. He is God's Word, God's Image, and God's Son. The question is, who is Jesus? Or as we just sang, what child is this? The words of that hymn provide us with at least a partial answer to that question when they say, He is Christ the King. And so He is. But He's so much more. Revelation 19:16 says, And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this child, this Jesus, is even more than that. He is eternal God. He says so Himself. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this morning, on this first Sunday of the Advent season, we'll set the stage by looking at three biblical passages. Familiar passages, as I said, John 1, 1-3, Colossians 1, 15-19, and Hebrews 1, 1-3. They all describe and define the person of Jesus Christ. And when you take time to ponder them, what they say, you can't help but be awed by the one of whom they speak. And they're not merely about who He is, they're also about what He is. And in them, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, we'll see that in addition to what we've been told about Jesus in Revelation, He is also God's Word, God's Image, and God's Son. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, all emphasize magnificent truths about Jesus Christ. Each one of them includes a direct or indirect reference to the other two. And beyond that, each of them speak of this little child as the efficient cause of creation itself. First, turn to John chapter 1. In John 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, John will tell us. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. And skip to verse 14. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice how John begins his gospel with the very same words that Moses used to begin Genesis, in the beginning. The very next word, was, emphasizes the fact that Jesus existed before time began. So in his gospel, the first thing John wants us to know is that Jesus, just like his Father, was present in eternity past. Now right there, you have truth that is largely ignored today. You see, God did not come into existence at some point in time. God created time. He existed before there was time. He is outside of time. He is beyond it. His existence is independent of time, if you will. Therefore, time has no restraints or constraints on God. Time is restrained and constrained by Him. While time had a beginning, and time will have an end, God has neither. This is the essence of what it means to be eternal. Now in John 1:1, it says that Jesus is the Word. The Greek there is logos, meaning to speak. Jesus is the living Word, and it was God's spoken Word that brought the creation into existence. Remember, God didn't go out into the shop and pick up a hammer and tools and start building creation, did He? He didn't do anything except open His mouth and spoke. Genesis 1:3 says so. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In Psalm 33:6 it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." The pre-incarnate Christ was with God the Father at creation. And that's why Genesis 1:26 can say something that often confuses people the first time they see it. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Wouldn't you think that God would say, "I will make man in my image, according to my likeness"? He doesn't say that. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." John 1:1 also says that Jesus was with God, with Him. And that means more than merely being in His presence, much more. It speaks of divine agreement, a divine unity, a divine intimacy. Think of it when someone maybe is on one side of an argument and you come alongside of them and you say, "I'm with you on this." You're in agreement with them. That's what this means. Jesus was with God. And then it says the Word was God. Here, clearly, deity is ascribed to Christ. If the first parts of John 1:1 don't make it plain enough, these last four words, "the Word was God," surely do. Jesus Christ is God. Then John 1:2 reiterates Christ's eternality. He was in the beginning with God. And finally, in no uncertain terms, verse 3 presents Jesus as the efficient cause of creation. All things were made by Him, and nothing that exists, there is nothing that exists that He did not create. See, there's no wiggle room there, is there? There's no wiggle room. There's none intended. There's none intended. Unbelief just has all kinds of trouble with these verses. But belief can see them clearly, can't it? In John 1:14, our Lord's humanity is stated again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Paul reveals the ultimate purpose of Jesus becoming a man. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. As I said this morning, we're going to be running through passages that many of you know very well. Not obscure passages at all. Chapter 2, verse 8. The purpose of Jesus becoming a man. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see something in there? Someone has once asked the question, I guess, will there be any believers in hell? The question is one of those that's, I think, meant to throw you off your game, possibly. Will there be any believers in hell? And the answer is very simple. Yes, all of them. Everyone. You see, in the end, everyone will be on their knees before Jesus Christ. And some wag has said, and it's true, it's better to fall on your knees before him now than to be driven to your knees before him then. Well, it is now, at this time of the year, that we remember and celebrate God coming to earth in the form of a baby boy. Greg read it this morning, Isaiah 7:14. By the way, this was written about 700 years before Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And this prophecy was fulfilled 2,000 years ago on the first Christmas. Matthew 1:23, an angel speaking to Joseph said this, "Behold the virgin, your intended bride, Joseph. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. It took 700 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. But remember, God is outside of time. Time is not an issue with God. We're stuck in it. He is not. So the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. So in a way that the finite human mind can never fully grasp, the spoken Word, the power of creation, and the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, and the written word, what you have before you, the Bible, are inextricably and eternally linked together. You can't take them apart. No one of those three exists without the other two. The symbolism of the sharp sword coming from Jesus' mouth in Revelation connects him directly to the written word, the Holy Scriptures. Listen to Hebrews 4:12, again a verse many of you are familiar with. For the word of God is living, and by the way, now the context is the written word. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You think you can put one over on God? His word tells you you can't. And finally, just as Jesus himself is eternal, so too are the words he has spoken. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away. These heavens and this earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." See, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Second, Jesus Christ is the image of God. It has been rightly said that if you want to know what God looks like, all you need to do is look to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. This will be familiar territory to many of the ladies because the Women's Bible Study has been studying Colossians starting in September. And you've either just completed chapter 1 or you're on your about to finish it, almost through right now. So this runs parallel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Obviously, the one spoken of here is the Lord Jesus. Paul says this, Colossians 1:15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now here it comes again, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him," and don't miss the last three words, "and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. If that sounds a little bit like Philippians 2, it should. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity. Now, many of your translations don't say that, but that's what is implied here. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So this morning, I want to look at two aspects of God's image that are seen in Jesus. Jesus is both visible and incarnate. God is a spirit, and spirits are not visible to human eyes. Remember, God said that. No man has seen God and lived. No man has seen God, the Spirit. But Jesus took on human flesh. And in doing so, he could be seen with human eyes, couldn't he? You want to see a God? Look at Jesus. The Greek word translated image in Colossians 1:15 is icon. We get the word icon from it. An icon is an exact representation. But you see, Jesus is not a copy. He's not a copy. He's the original. He's the prototype. Jesus Christ does not merely resemble God. He comes from God. He is drawn from God and is therefore the exact representation of his Father. These words here in Colossians 1:15, just like those in John's Gospel, proclaim the deity of Christ. I never cease to be amazed by the numbers of people who claim that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. It's stunning to me. In fact, when we look at this morning's passage, the third passage, we'll see that the writer of Hebrews uses the very same term, exact representation. But the deity of Christ is one of the central and deepest and most profound truths of Christianity. You can't deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian no matter what you call yourself. And yet that's one of the central tenets of every cult. They all deny the deity of Christ. They all do. And this is true whether they are some lunatic like Charles McHugh, who calls himself Jesus Christ Lightning, amen, or some so-called mainstream and respectable cult such as Mormonism, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Christian Scientists. I've said some of these things before, but at this point they're really worth repeating. Mormons deny the deity of Christ, even though they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They say that he is a created being, the oldest brother of all men and all spirits. And if you dig deeply into Mormon doctrine, you find out that they believe that Satan is one of Jesus' brothers. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. They say he's really Michael the Archangel. They claim that after his death, his body was destroyed. So Jehovah's Witnesses say there can be no such thing as a second coming. Christian Scientists deny the deity of Christ. They argue that Jesus is not God. He was a man who embodied, now get this, the Christ idea. I don't know what it means either. The Christ idea. Christian Scientists say there was no cross, there was no resurrection, and nobody is coming back. How's that for hope? Unitarians deny the deity of Christ. They do so by simply denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Spiritists deny the deity of Christ and claim that he was a medium with a crystal ball, I guess. Hindus deny the deity of Christ, arguing that he was just a guru. The historical Jesus was just a guru. Buddhists deny the deity of Christ, claiming that he was a wise man. Muslims deny the deity of Christ by saying he was a prophet like Abraham, Moses, or Muhammad. Jews deny the deity of Christ and maintain that he was at best a false messiah. And so it goes. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam. Virtually all of the cults deny the deity of Christ. That, in fact, may be the definition of a cult. I'm not sure. Different people define that word differently. But turn to 1 John, right near the back of your Bible, just right before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, starting at verse 1. What does he have to say about all of those out there who are busy denying the deity of Christ? 1 John 4, verse 1. And you can tell that this is written to you, right? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, that God has sent his Son. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Who? Well, back to the people we're talking about, for example. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Doesn't that frustrate you? When you know the truth and you see so many people you know and love being drawn to all of these false religions? Who draws them there? False teachers. Who else? Verse 8 of 1 John 4. I'm sorry, verse 6 of 1 John 4. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That helps you determine who and what you're listening to, doesn't it? You see, people can use his name, and many do. The Mormons use his name. But dig into their theology and you find out that he is not God. He is not deity. Oh, we can all become little gods. That runs rampant through many aberrant forms of Christianity. But that's not true either. Remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And never forget that a Christian, by biblical definition, is one in whom God lives. If anyone ever asks you, by the way, to define the term Christian, that's it. A Christian is one in whom God lives. Well, back in Colossians 1:15 also tells us that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. He's the very image of the invisible God. In John's Gospel, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. That's pretty clear. Four chapters later in John 14:9, he said this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That was in response to one of the apostles who said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen him. You see, in those statements, Jesus is not only visible, he's incarnate, he's in the flesh. In God the Son, we not only see the Father, we can touch Him. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. John 1:14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples, and He said this to them, Luke 24:39, see My hands and My feet? This is I, Myself, this is Me, guys. See Me, touch Me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see and touch that I have. Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared to them that day. Later, when Thomas was with them, still struggling with his faith, the risen Christ appeared and said to him, Thomas, reach here your finger and see My hands, and reach here your hand and put it into My side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Visible and incarnate, God in human flesh, the very image of the invisible God. Like John 1, Colossians 1 also tells us that this baby is the Creator God Himself. Now, the last time you saw Christ and you looked at the little baby in the manger, did you look at that little baby there and think of the Creator? You probably didn't. But that's who you're looking at. By Him all things were created, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is superior to His creation because He is the Creator of it. Jesus is separate from His creation because He is the Creator of it. So many people teach that Jesus is a created being, but He is not. They've got Him on the wrong side of the box. But someone says, come on, He's just a man. Didn't Isaiah prophesy that a child would be born, huh? Yes, but Isaiah also said that a son would be given. Isaiah 9:6, that was read this morning, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The visible Son of Man, came from Bethlehem. And the incarnate Son of God came from eternity past. Here in Colossians, we have a God we can see and a God we can touch, and His name is Jesus. So first, Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and second, Jesus Christ is the image of God. And now turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, after having been through John and Colossians, when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us something that is not new now. We've already heard it. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the world. And by the way, the world there is the Greek word cosmos, which means the entire universe. It doesn't mean the globe. It doesn't mean planet Earth. Notice in verse 2, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. To understand this, you have to step back to when Hebrews was written in the first century. And from the first century perspective, the writer of Hebrews is saying, a long time ago, which is a lot longer for us, but a long time ago, the prophets wrote about Him in what we have as the Old Testament. Now, in these last days, now, the writer is saying, He's spoken to us in His Son. Now, look at the first part of Hebrews 1, verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory. Jesus is the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory. That's what it's saying. And here it comes again, the exact representation of God's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Well, everything the writer of Hebrews says there goes right back to what John and Paul have already said, doesn't it? In Genesis, God is assumed to exist. Genesis 1:1 doesn't say, now, if you believe in God, we're going to tell you that he created you like that. You don't get that. Here in Hebrews, you don't get it either. The first word in Hebrews makes the same assumption. There's no argument put forth here to deal with an atheist. These words are not for unbelievers. These words are for you. To build your faith, to confirm your belief, to encourage you. Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. Now here's a second assumption. When God speaks, he speaks truth. Absolute and unchanging truth. Peter knew that, and he said so in his second letter. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say this, Peter speaking, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, a third assumption is this. In these last days, we're still in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That carries with it the idea that the Old Testament is true, and so is the New Testament. The divine revelation that began with the Old Testament is now completed in the New Testament. That's essentially what is being said here in these opening words of the book of Hebrews. God spoke through the prophets. Now he has spoken through his Son. If you believed the prophets, you will believe the Son. That's the basic argument that the writer of Hebrews is putting forth. Listen to one of the great prophecies of the Son from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. He says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is an Aramaic term for God. And was presented before him, one like a son of man, coming up before God the Father and being presented to God. And verse 14 of Daniel 7, and to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a prophecy from Daniel. The Ancient of Days. You've heard that before, haven't you? Even if you never read Daniel. Some of the greatest hymns of the faith describe God as the Ancient of Days. I'm not going to sing them. I'm just going to say them. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love, our shield, our defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That can be taken right out of Daniel 7. How about this? One of my favorite hymns. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Don't write them like that anymore, do they? Too much 7-Eleven music out there. I'm editorializing. You know what 7-Eleven music is. Seven words 11 times. You know that. Sorry. In Daniel 7, verse 13, the one who comes up to the Ancient of Days is none other than the Son himself. Who is he? Who is the Son? Well, John Mark, tells us in the first words of his gospel, Mark 1:1, he says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, Mark gets right to it, doesn't he? Matthew 16, verse 16, the Apostle Peter. When Jesus asked him, "So, Pete, who do you think that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Mark 15:39, a Roman centurion at the crucifixion has his eyes opened. When he looks up at the cross and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But someone says, "Well, you know, those are just the testimonies of men. I mean, come on, they're just a bunch of sinners. How much credibility can you place in what they say?" All right, then what about the testimonies from the spirit world? Luke 1:35, the angel speaking to Mary. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Well, sure, but that's one of the angels. That's a holy angel, you know. I mean, you know, they're going to agree with God, right? What about unholy angels? What about demons? What do they say? Mark 5:7, a demon speaking, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Mark chapter 3, multiple demons. "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God, leave us alone.'" So both the holy and the unholy angels know who Jesus is. But there's a testimony that's infinitely more powerful than that of any created being, man, angel, demon, any created being. And that would be the testimony of the Creator himself. Matthew 27:43, "Jesus, I am the Son of God." Mark 14:62. In answer to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." But that's Jesus. What about the Father? What does he say? God speaks at Jesus' baptism. And he says this in Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then at the Transfiguration, something similar happens. Luke 9:35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" How's that for advice? Listen to him. If you listen to him, you'll hear me. God didn't say that, but you get the idea. You want to hear me, listen to him. And God the Father has appointed this Son to be the heir of all things, just as your sons are your heirs. God the Father has appointed God the Son to be the heir of all things. We know that because Jesus said so. When he gave us the Great Commission, he prefaced it with this word, or these words. We all know the Great Commission: "Go therefore into the world," and etc. But right before that, Jesus said this, Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and do what I tell you." You see, these are words that can only be uttered by the rightful heir. They're the words of the Son of God. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 reiterate that Jesus is the Son through whom God made the world. And then we're reminded that his word not only created all things, but keeps all things together. Have you ever wondered about the laws of physics and thought how wonderful science is that we have figured out that a planet keeps going around a star and, oh, it's really good. It stays right there. Physics, the great God science. Right? No. He's keeping everything working. He created it. If God takes his hand off this universe, well, actually, the day will come when he's going to do that. Peter talks about it. At the end of the millennial kingdom, this creation will cease to exist. It will be vaporized. And the new creation will come in. A new creation not burdened with sin. Never to be burdened with sin. Back in Hebrews, we're reminded that his word not only created all things, but keeps all things together. That's an amazing thought when you let it sink in. He upholds, it says, all things by the word of his power. Once again, we see Jesus as creator and sustainer of all that there ever was, is, or will be. And finally, Hebrews tells us something we've heard before. Hebrews 1:3 tells us again that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So he is God's Word, he is God's image, he is God's Son. This morning's application, I guess, is in three parts. If you want to know what God says, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know who God the Father really is, you'll need to know who God the Son really is. Now you know the answer to the question, what child is this? But there's a question that logically follows, isn't there? What are you going to do about it? What have you done with Jesus? You see, everyone must answer that question. It'll be on your final exam. And it's not even an essay question. Your eternal destiny will be determined by your answer. You will answer that question with saving faith in this life, or you will answer it at the great white throne judgment. As Christmas draws near this year, we can be fully prepared for that exam. We simply have to know and believe in our hearts who Jesus is. Well, he's King of Kings, isn't he? He's Lord of Lords. He's the one through whom God created everything. He is God's Word. He is God's image. He is God's Son. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who will repent, who will trust in him and him alone, and call him Savior and Lord. Have you put your faith in that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger? Come to the manger, gaze upon that baby, trust him. Trust him. And then you'll know in your heart what child this is. Look, God is giving you Jesus this Christmas. Have you given yourself to him? Father, where our hearts are hard, where we allow our brains and the lies of this world to get in the way of truth, Father, we pray that you would break through that you would get through all of the things and all of the noise of this world and all of the things that distract us from the truth, these magnificent truths you have shown us in just these few verses in John and Colossians and Hebrews, telling us who Jesus really is. We are in awe, Lord, as rightly we should be. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the fact that he's coming back for his church. Thank you for all of it, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. Help us to thank you with our lives. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to tell the truth about him. And help us to grow and become more like him so that, as your word has promised, that day will come when we will see him as he is, because we will be just like him. An amazing truth. Thank you for it all, Father. Bless us now, this today and this coming season, as we look forward to Christmas. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.